want to talk briefly tonight just about a concept that shows up in two different texts that detail the hours before Jesus was put on the cross. They're in Matthew 27 and John 13. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's some available in the back. You can raise your hand and somebody will bring you one. But there are times in the Bible where the Lord uses objects or he uses situations to establish spiritual parallels. An example we might have would be how he parted the Red Sea to let Israel out of Egypt, and then he parted the Jordan River to let them into the Promised Land. Or we could draw the parallel, which seems appropriate tonight, where during Passover, the first Passover in Egypt, they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost, which is a early picture of the cross and what Jesus would do later on. So God uses objects, he uses situations. There are other times where you have two people that are in the same situation, essentially, that make very, very different choices. I love studying those, and there are many of them in Scripture, but examples would be Abraham and Lot. Lot chose the greedy portion, the good portion. Abraham built altars. Or we see Jacob and Esau. Jacob really wanting the birthright and kind of tricking Esau to get that. Esau not caring about it, not thinking about the long-term consequences. Or we see Saul and David. Saul could have had an eternal kingdom, but he chose not to. And he turned against the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, whereas David followed the Lord. Now our study tonight, and again this will be brief, and I want to encourage you to take some notes tonight. But there's an object that shows up two times chronologically in less than 12 hours. And it's used in very different ways. Two men use this object, and one uses it in a wonderful way, and one uses it in a horrific way. And really, this shows us the heart of God versus the heart of man. If you can think of this, symbolizing this, and we'll explain it in a minute, but I want to start reading in Matthew 27, and we have a little bit of text to read tonight, so I want to encourage you really to follow along in your Bible, but starting in Matthew 27 and verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He didn't answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of them." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor said to them, "Which of you do you want me to release for you?" Ask again, and they say, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now there are multiple historical records about Pilate, but two of the main ones are by historians named Josephus and Philo. And as they detail his life, and then as we look at the picture that we see in Scripture, it seems to contradict itself, but I want to suggest to you tonight that it doesn't. Philo talks about Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He was the one that Rome had put in place. He served for about 10 years, and his territory, so to speak, was from Jerusalem down in the center lower portion of Israel all the way up the coast to Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean. So Pilate had a big swatch of Israel that he oversaw. And his primary job was to know what the soldiers were doing, what the Roman soldiers were doing. And Philo, who's one of the historians, describes him as being very inflexible and stubborn. He was prone to violence. He allowed a lot of physical abuse, and he committed savage executions of many prisoners without even a trial. He was a ruthless man. Josephus adds that he was insensitive to the Jews. He could care less about the Jews. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman governor. He didn't care what the Jews thought. They were occupying the land. The Jews had to serve them. So Josephus says he didn't care about the laws. He didn't care about the religious traditions. And if you look back at verse 18, he knows their motives. He says they're just jealous of Jesus. That's why they brought him to trial. So Pilate could have used his power and authority to kind of get back at the Jews and say, forget it. I'm not going to do this. I don't care what you think. I don't care you think this guy's worthy of execution. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stop this whole charade right in its tracks. Forget it. He's released. And there were multiple opportunities, if you look back at the text, for him to exert that authority to stop this whole thing in its place. But the crowd's demanding blood. So look at what Pilate could have done, because at least 5 times in 10 verses, probably over the span of less than 10 to 15 minutes, Pilate could have declared Jesus innocent. Look at the text. Verse 15, he could have set Jesus free in accordance with the festival. In verse 19, he could have acted in response to his wife's warning. We'll look at that in a second. Verse 21, he could have said, I'm not going to give you a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. I'm releasing Jesus. In verse 23, he could have not tried to rationalize with the crowd. How many know rationalizing with the crowd never works? He's trying to like bargain with them, and they're saying, no, we don't want that. And then in verse 24, he could have ordered his soldiers, look, you're Romans, stop this riot. I've made my decision. He's going to go free, and they can't do anything about it. But Pilate was worried about how he was perceived. He was worried about his political future. He didn't like the crowd being against him, so he capitulates. But not before he talks to Jesus. And there's something, if you look back at verse 11, there's something to really take note of here. He tries to talk to Jesus, and he tries to find out who Jesus is. Why do they claim that you're the king? But Jesus never claimed he was the king of the Jews. He never said in one verse of Scripture, I'm the king of the Jews. He never tried to set himself up as a political leader. He never said, I'm going to be the one that's going to overtake Rome, which is why on Palm Sunday everybody's cheering for him, because they're thinking this is the guy that's finally going to drive Rome out. But when he doesn't do that, they turn on him 5 days later, we see it right here, and want him killed. If Jesus was the king, then the Jews wouldn't have been yelling to kill him. They would have all been around him, and the Romans would have been trying to figure out how to kill him. But that's not Jesus how presented himself. He only talked about his heavenly kingdom. He only talked about the kingdom that was to come. He tells multiple parables about it. He explains it very clearly. I'm not setting up a national kingdom. I'm not that kind of king. I'm setting up an eternal kingdom. So in John's record, in chapter 18, he explains this to Pilate. He says, my kingdom's not of this earth. I'm not trying to take over. And Pilate keeps pressing him and asking him, defend yourself versus these false charges. And we see in this text, Jesus doesn't dignify it with an answer. He doesn't say, wait, I'm innocent. He doesn't try to plead for mercy. He doesn't do anything. He just stands there. And then when Pilate keeps pressing him, he says, I was born to testify of the truth. And Pilate's confused by that, because he only sees materially until the moment that he doesn't. See, the Pilate that Josephus and Philo tell us about at this point, when Jesus didn't answer him and the crowd's crying for blood because he was ruthless and he was unforgiving and he was punitive, the Pilate we know from history should have said, well, I'm done with you. How dare you talk to me? I'm a Roman governor. I'm going to give you to this crowd, and they are going to torture you like you cannot believe. But there's something going on in Pilate's heart. There's something happening in his mind, and two events cause him to not only question the charge from the Jews, but to question his own convictions. Look back at the text. The first one's in verse 19. Pilate's wife, as he's on the throne trying to make the judgment, Pilate's wife sends him a message mid-trial. There's only one verse in Scripture that talks about this, but it's not accidental. It's very, very important. Now, we know there was no texting back then, right? You can maybe tap something into a stone and pass it to a couple, but there's no texting. So it's highly, highly unorthodox that his wife would interrupt his official business. And when she does, it grabs his attention. And what really sends shivers up his back is the message. Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Now, history debates who Pilate's wife was. But most people think that Pilate's wife was named Claudia. And Claudia was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor. Her stepfather, Tiberius, who became Tiberius Caesar, was the emperor after Caesar Augustus, had given Pilate this job. So Pilate couldn't just brush off his wife. Well, quiet, shh, I'm in the middle of something. Did you not see what I'm doing? From a political standpoint, he can't tell his wife to be quiet because he knows if he does, he doesn't have a job tomorrow. But he also understands that this message is unsettling. Pilate, I had a dream last night. And I was tormented. Do not have anything to do with Jesus. And that wasn't frivolous. Claudia's taking a huge risk. She's breaking all kinds of social and political protocols to warn her husband that he should do what's right. Now that was the first thing. The second thing was, as Pilate's talking to Jesus, and this is in the John account, you can look at it later. Jesus said, I came to bring truth. And Pilate says to him, quid est veritas? What is truth? What is truth? Now, we don't know what his tone was because the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. Maybe it was sarcastic. What is truth? Or maybe it was weary and resigned. What at this point is truth? Or maybe it was a genuine desire to know. What is truth? See, the inflection of the voice changes everything. What we do know is that as soon as he heard Jesus' answer, he goes out and tells the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I don't find any, this man's innocent. So I'm going to offer you, I can release him, wink, wink, you should do that, crowd. Or I can release Barabbas, who's a horrible serial murderer. Which one do you want? Crowd's like, we want Barabbas. And Pilate goes, maybe you didn't hear my question. Do you want me to release the violent murderer, or do you want me to release this man who's innocent? And they say, we want Jesus killed. And he says, why? What's he done? He's done nothing wrong. It's right here, verse 23. What did he do? He did nothing wrong. For just a couple moments, Pilate is so close. He had seen something in Jesus that seemed to awaken his mind and stir his heart. This man was not a seditionist. He wasn't trying to overthrow Rome. He was clearly not even trying to overthrow the Jews. He's quiet and he's humble. And Pilate looks at him and he's disconcerted. And he thinks about the message that he got from his wife, and he's disconcerted. And he sees that Jesus is innocent, and he's disconcerted. And he hears the crowd crying for blood, and he's disconcerted. Maybe he was just weary. Maybe he was calloused. Maybe he's concerned about his future. But as he's searching for truth, Instead of asking more questions, hold up, this trial's on pause. I need to spend some time with this man. Instead of saying, wait, this is wrong. Instead of even throwing around his authority as governor and saying, we are not going to do this, Pilate turns into a coward. He doesn't listen to his convictions. He ignores the warnings of somebody who loved him and wanted to protect him. He ignores the evidence. He thinks that Jesus is innocent, but and he knows this is a hit job, and the jealous people are trying to cancel him. And he knows the reality, but he ignores it. He tries to pass off responsibility for what he knew to be true. And he takes an action, we're going to see it in a second, that he thinks will somehow absolve him of guilt and complicity. Look at it, it's in verse 24. He asks for a bowl of water. And he washes his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, I'm not accountable. Nice try, right? I'm not accountable. I think he's innocent. You don't want to do anything? I'm going to wash my hands. Of course, forget the fact that he's the Roman governor. He can do whatever he wants. He can release him without even asking. But Pilate takes this action, and he dips his hands in the bowl of water, and then he dries them on the towel. And let me tell you tonight, that is a metaphor for mankind. It represents mankind's refusal to accept responsibility for our guilt and sin before God, the very thing that put Jesus on the cross. And listen, so many people, maybe it's you tonight, so many people take that posture. They're faced with the truth about Jesus. They know in their heart, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and He's the answer. But instead of trusting Him, because they say, well, that's going to be a really hard decision, and it's going to be unpopular, instead of doing that, they turn away. They don't ask more questions. They don't take the step of faith. They metaphorically just wash their hands of the conviction. And I want to tell you, if that's you tonight, if you're watching, you're here, if that's you tonight, do not ignore Him. Do not say, well, I'll deal with it later at a different time in my life when I'm in a different situation. Maybe you came here tonight, you didn't plan on coming face to face with the truth, but here it is. Here it is. The warnings, the evidence, the reality, it's all clear, and you have a choice. Are you going to believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, or are you going to wash your hands of it? Now, if you're still not convinced, I pray after you what you see next, it'll change your life, because what Pilate does with the bowl of water evokes what happened 12 hours before. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the setting is the Passover dinner that Jesus is commemorating with his disciples, where he actually becomes the Passover lamb, who's the permanent sacrifice, not like the sacrifice that started when they left Egypt, that they'd repeat every year. He was the permanent sacrifice to defeat sin. But Jesus does something unexpected here. And what he does is a picture of the heart of God. Pick it up in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you'll have no part of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. Now, very different picture of the bowl of water. Back in those times when you visited somebody's house, they at the very least would provide a bowl of clean water and clean towels. So when you walked in your sandals, which had been in the dirt, that you would walk in and you'd be able to wash your feet. If you were really a person of honor, they would have a servant there that would actually wash your feet for you. Now, Jesus has said, go prepare the Passover, and the disciples go to the upper room and they get the Passover ready, but there's no official host. So as they come into the dinner, the disciples who had prepared the meal should have thought, you know what, everybody's going to come in, there should be a bowl of water there. It wasn't common to wash the feet of your peers because this was essentially a very humbling and almost degrading act. But they should have said to themselves, you know what? I'm not washing Nathaniel's feet because his feet are nasty. But you know what? The Lord Jesus is going to be here and we need to honor him. So we need to prepare. So when he comes in, one of us or both of us or all of us need to wash his feet. Because out of the 13 that are at that dinner, he's the last one that should be doing this. But notice the Spirit's detail. Jesus gets up and he puts a clean towel in the waistband of his robe and he pours water into a bowl. In other words, nothing had been prepared. Nobody was ready. And then he begins to wash all of the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel. This is the action of a servant. Not something anybody would have expected from the God of heaven, who became like one of us in order to save us. They didn't even wash his feet, let alone each other's. They just sat there as he went person to person to person to person and washed their feet. Now, here's why we study that tonight, because this is proving the heart of God. And there are three characteristics I want to give you really quick, and then we'll say good evening. There are three characteristics of his heart, and all of them are a contrast not only to our heart, but they provide the answer to what is in our heart. The first characteristic is his love. His love. God's love is the only reason that Jesus came here. He wasn't obligated. We didn't ask for it. We didn't beg him. The only reason Jesus Christ came to earth was because God loves us. There was no reason for him to leave heaven. There was no reason as the righteous and holy judge and the Lord of all things to say, you know what? You've sinned too many times, and I'm not going to forgive you. There was no reason for him to turn from that, no matter how many times we, like Pilate, try to ignore our sins and avoid responsibility for it. There was no reason for him to leave heaven and take on the form of a man, to lay aside his rights, to identify with us. There was no reason for him to fulfill the law that we had already broken. There was no reason for him to take our place on the cross, except that his love is inconceivable. His love is more than we can possibly fathom. And he knows that because he knows the heart of every person who lives, and because he had to execute judgment for our penalty for sin, because he can't ignore our sin, he's God, he has to deal with it. He knows that the only way to save us, the only way to free us, was to be the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 4 says, love is from God. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. He did what he did so every single person can be saved. But the question tonight is, have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted him as your Savior? You can right now. Unlike Pilate, admit your guilt. Ask him to forgive you forever. And right now, in this room, at 7:33 on Friday, March 29th, 2024, God will change your life forever. He'll transform you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll adopt you. It will all be completely different because he loves you. And when you do that, and many of us have experienced that, the second characteristic of his heart is applied, and that's his mercy. Mercy is defined as compassion and forgiveness towards someone with whom it's within your power to punish. It's showing compassion and forgiveness to somebody who deserves nothing but your scorn and your judgment and your punishment. And as sinners, how many know that we're all worthy of his punishment? We're all worthy of it. We all deserve it. But the love and mercy of God, look back at verses 2 to 5. It's so powerfully evidenced because not only does Jesus wash the feet of the disciples who are loyal to him, he also comes to Judas. And he already knows Judas has made a deal, that Judas has gotten the 30 pieces of silver, that Judas is setting him up later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him and have him be killed. He knows that. So he gets to Judas and he doesn't say, "No, I'm not washing your feet, you traitor." He does exactly what he did for all the others. And he knows that in 12 hours, Pilate's going to take another bowl of water. And he's going to try to wash away his accountability for his sin. If you want evidence in the mercy of God, that's it. That's it. While we were yet sinners, Corinthians says, Christ died for all of us. He showed the greatest possible extent of his mercy at the moment when we were most undeserving. Many of you have experienced that. I've experienced that. And you know that God's forgiven your sins forever. You know he's cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You know he's adopted you as your own. But listen, if you haven't done that, and your pride is arguing against you right now and saying, it doesn't matter, you're not accountable, you're not responsible, God just loves everybody and just accepts everybody as they are, I want to tell you, there's one more characteristic of God's heart that you need to see before you walk out, and that's his humility. It's so overwhelming. Corinthians says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is just an incomprehensible truth, but it is the truth. God's heart is so loving, so merciful, so gracious that Jesus models the greatest humility that any human being has ever shown, the greatest sacrifice that anybody could possibly imagine so that we can be saved. And folks, that should not produce a single speck of entitlement. That should just produce brokenness and gratitude. Two bowls of water. One represents all of us trying to avoid the responsibility and accountability of our sin. And then the other is a picture of Jesus Christ who says, I will free you and forgive you of that sin forever. So my question is, which bowl are your hands in tonight? Which bowl is your life? And I pray as we think tonight about Jesus' sacrifice, that every one of us will know God's heart, that we'll trust him for our salvation, and that we will love him with all our lives, because that's why Jesus came here. And let's thank him and praise him for being willing to do that and for changing our lives for eternity. Amen?